Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. We've missed you. My sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our rule this morning, your spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. When Kellen invited me to preach, and I said, do you want to preach on anything in particular? And he told me that you were starting a series on the family, and that this would be a series, this would be a sermon on fathers. I initially thought, I don't really want to preach on that. I want to preach on something else. Part of that is because give me a passage and I'll preach on that rather than a theme where I've got to somehow pull in what the Bible says about this whole topic and do justice to that. But also I think for those of us who are fathers, I think we're conscious that we're not where we want to be in our parenting. We're conscious of our failings, our shortcomings. And so there was that reluctance as well. But the more and more I thought about fatherhood and was looking again at what the scriptures say about fatherhood, I became convinced that I needed to preach this sermon. And it's wonderful that there are so many of you here this morning, but if none of you were here this morning, I would still preach this sermon if I were the only person who heard it. We've all got experiences of fatherhood. Many of you are here, are in the midst of young children at home. All of us have the experience of having a father because we exist. We wouldn't exist without fathers. We've all experienced fatherhood for good or for ill. Some of you have seen your children grow up and leave home. Some of you are married to fathers and you're looking on and you're seeing how your husband is bringing up children. You're looking up at your own fathers and seeing the job that they're doing. We all have an experience of fatherhood. And I wonder what that experience is. Is it a positive experience? You were brought up in a Christian home, you saw a good example, and now you're trying to implement that in your own home. And yes, you're conscious that there are ways that you can grow and improve, but you're happy with how your children are growing. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you're converted later in life, you have no example to look at, you've read books, you've read the scriptures, and you're trying the best you can, but you're dissatisfied, and you're struggling. Maybe you're looking on at what your husband's trying to do, and you can see that he's trying, but there are ways in which you see that he's falling short. Maybe you think about your own upbringing, you realize that your father maybe wasn't there at all, or was distant, or was hurtful. Maybe you're a child here in the congregation this morning, and you're looking up at your father, and you know that he's doing a great job. But maybe there are things that you think your own father could do better. We've all got an experience of fatherhood. And fatherhood is a critical issue in our society today. In the census last year, a couple of years ago, the latest statistic is that 1 in 4 children grow up without a father. So looking at this room, this is an unusual room to have so many children with fathers present with them. In our society, 1 in 4 grow up without a father. And that has an impact. That has an academic impact. Children with fathers do better academically. They do better in terms of their economic achievement in life. You look at those people who end up with drug addictions or behavioral problems, and a high proportion of those grow up without a father. So it's a critical issue for our society, and it has a real impact. And so we need to know what fatherhood should look like so that we are good fathers, and we help one another be good fathers within the church, but so that we have good news to take to our society as well. Before we look at that in more detail, just a couple of other comments. One is about single motherhood, and we were praying this morning for the Life Choices Clinic and helping those who have pregnancies and are making this decision about whether to continue with a child or not. And many of these women won't have a partner, they won't be a father of this child on the scene. And we want to be a church where those women are welcome. And so while the ideal that we're going to talk about is for the father to be exercising responsibility over his family, we also recognize that there are going to be very messy situations that we're wanting to welcome into our church family, where women are going to be doing the job of both a mother and a father. And we want to pray for God's blessing on them and support them and help them. And nothing that I'm going to say this morning devalues the work that they're doing. There's also the situation where a Christian mother might be married to a non-Christian and are trying to do that work of bringing up their child in the faith on their own. And again, we pray for God's blessing on people in that situation and support them as much as we can. And we pray for those husbands to turn to the Lord. And we don't want to undervalue the work that those mothers are doing in our emphasis on what the ideal of Christian fatherhood should look like. So with those caveats, what is the goal of fatherhood? When we know what the goal of fatherhood is, then we will desire it and we will industriously pursue all the means that are available to achieve that goal of fatherhood. And the more we see how glorious this calling of fatherhood is, the more we will pursue those means. And so to see God's plan for fathers, we need to go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world out of nothing. He separates the light from darkness, the sea from the dry land, the waters below from the sky. He causes vegetation to spring up on the earth, plants, fruit trees. He puts the sun in the sky, the moon in the sky, the stars to rule the day and the night. He fills the waters with living creatures. He fills the sky with birds. He brings forth living creatures on the land, livestock, wild animals. And then he creates human beings. And he gives human beings the task of ruling over this perfect, this good world that he's made. He says, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And to be able to exercise dominion over the whole world, well, that takes more than just one man and one woman. They need to have children. And so, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." And so there we see the origin of fatherhood and the goal of fatherhood, to raise children who will exercise this role of godly rule over the good world that God has made. God creates man and woman. He gives them this task. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and says this is very good. But of course, that's not the world we live in now. Human beings rebelled against God. That breaks our relationship with God. We become subject to death. We deserve God's wrath and condemnation. That ruins our relationships with one another. We see that in the blaming of Adam and Eve right in the Garden of Eden. But we see it in the breakdown of relationships between fathers and children. Fathers neglect their responsibility towards their children, or children are rebellious towards their fathers, or fathers are abusive of their position over their children. And in the gospel, God is at work to restore all things. That includes our relationship with him, sending his son to die on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Sending his spirit into our hearts to give us new life, a new power to put sin to death. but he's also restoring our relationships with one another. And grace perfects nature. It doesn't destroy it. Grace perfects nature. It doesn't destroy it. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that when God is restoring all things, he doesn't work in a completely different way to the way that he originally created the world. He works in accordance with it. Salvation isn't plan B. God works to fulfill his original plan for creation and bring it to his appointed end for it. And so we see that in the ministry of John the Baptist, which we heard about in our New Testament reading. Let me just read to you again, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. This would be John's ministry, preparing people for the Lord. John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's an integral part of the ministry of the gospel, or at least the fruit of the ministry of the gospel, the hearts of fathers being turned to the children. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't the relationship between fathers and children a bit more complicated than that in the Gospels? And Luke expresses this in the most extreme way in 14 verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Well, hang on, doesn't Jesus say that we have to hate our children to be his disciple? And he's using hyperbolic language there. He's so emphasizing the love that we are to have for him that it looks like hatred towards other people. Doesn't Jesus say elsewhere, "I've come not to bring peace but a sword to divide fathers against sons"? And when the gospel comes to a family first of all, and when it came in the first century, when it comes to a family first of all, yes, it is divisive as people have an allegiance to Jesus Christ that trumps everything else. But that's not the ongoing norm. As children are born into Christian families, then they're to be brought up in the faith. There isn't an expression of our love for Jesus is the way that we love our children and bring them up. Luke, who says that, or has Jesus say that we need to hate our children, is also the one who says that John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Yeah, that is the overarching pattern of what the gospel will achieve. The hearts of the fathers turned to the children. In the first cause for which marriage was ordained, and I think this describes also the purpose of fatherhood very well, the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer says, "The procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name." Now, that is the goal of fatherhood. Well, with that in mind as our goal, what are the means to achieving that? And that brings us to our text from Ephesians. But before we look at the verse in particular, it's important to set it in its context. Like most of Paul's letters, it has this structure of indicative and then imperative. Here is what the Lord has done, and now here is what you must do. And Ephesians is no different. And so, chapters 1 to 3, this is what the Lord has done. And what has the Lord done? Well, in chapter 1, Paul praises God and says that he predestined us. God chose us for no merit of our own, for no quality of our own. Why? For adoption. God wants to be our Father and to bring us into his family. How does he achieve that? The redemption that comes through Jesus' blood, Jesus' death on the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins. Chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9, we have salvation by grace, a gift freely given through faith, not by works, not anything that we have done. Instead, we are saved for good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been saved freely by God's grace as a gift so that we would walk in good works. We were predestined for adoption to be brought into his family. What does it look like to walk in those good works? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So chapter 4 onwards, this is what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is what it looks like to live as those who have been adopted as God's children and saved by grace through faith. These are the works that you're to walk in. And he talks about relationships within the church. He talks about how we're to be distinct from the world around us. And then he focuses in on the family, wives and husbands, children. And now chapter 6, verse 4, fathers. And so our text again. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers. I'm just going to stop there. Paul begins this verse by addressing fathers. And the point to take from this is that the way God has ordered the world is that he gives fathers responsibility, covenantal responsibility for families. We're not just individuals. We are families with fathers as the head of those families, as the representative of those families. To get a handle on what that looks like, think of Joshua in the Old Testament, who says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He is the one who is the covenant head of his family, saying, "We're going to serve the Lord." And so Paul here addresses fathers. What does it mean to exercise this covenantal responsibility? I think here are three things. The first is you need to know your children. Proverbs 27:23 talks about knowing the state of your flocks. And if that's true for farmers with their livestock, then how much more is that true for fathers with their children? You need to know your children. You need to know their struggles, the things that are going on in their life that they're dealing with that are difficult, so that you can be compassionate to them, so that you can counsel them through it. You need to know their sins, their besetting temptations, so again you can confront them, so that you can lead them in repentance, so that you can preach the gospel to them, so that you can help them understand why they're facing these temptations and counsel them through them. You need to know how your children receive affection. And we'll think about that more in a little while. But you need to know your children. So covenantal responsibility involves knowledge. It involves confession. You are the one who is responsible for the state of your family. And if things are not where they should be, you should see that. And you need to acknowledge that before the Lord. Yes, as individuals we are responsible for our sin, but as fathers we are responsible for the state of our families. And we need to confess that before the Lord and say, "Lord, we're not where we should be. Forgive me. And show me how I can lead my family in the way that we should go. And please give me the power and the strength to carry that out." Knowledge, confession, and then initiative. As we look at what actively fathers are to do, it is the fathers who are to take initiative in doing that and taking the lead. I don't know, many of you are working very hard. You come home tired at the end of the day. And it can be very easy to want to rest and relax and switch off. And that's the time when you need to be asking God to give you the right mental and spiritual attitudes, that when you get home, you find out, how have things gone with the children in the day? Are there issues of discipline to deal with? Are there things that our children have struggled with that I need to encourage them in? Where do they need to receive affection? And you take initiative in doing that. And just overall, taking initiative in working out where the family is before the Lord. Three things that covenantal responsibility involves: knowledge, confession, and initiative. But just because you're responsible, or because we're responsible as fathers, that doesn't mean we exist in splendid isolation. And we can only do this effectively if we seek counsel from others. Proverbs 11:14 says that in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. So who are the counselors a father can turn to as they seek to exercise responsibility? Well, first of all, there is their wives. Their wives may end up spending more time practically on the ground with the children and so be in a better position to say, this is where the children are. They can see the effect of how you speak to your children and how you behave to your children on them. And I've certainly been grateful to be blessed with a wife who grew up in a family where parenting according to Ephesians 6:4 was practiced faithfully. And we're in the third generation of that. And so Brooke can see the effect of my words on the children, my actions on the children. And I certainly value it when she takes me aside and privately says, I think the way that you've said this has had this effect. And then I can act on that. I can repent. I can put things right. We have wives. We have older men in the church. Again, I've been grateful for older men who are fathers, whose children have grown up, who can again see the dynamics between children in the family and see how the family works and say, you've got a tendency to do this, and this is where correction is needed. But also other fathers who are in a similar position to me, and they can see how our children interact with their children, and again, bring up things that need to be addressed. And as fathers, we need to have the humility to accept that counsel, that correction and advice. So to exercise covenantal responsibility, and we seek counsel as we do that. And as we come to think about the specific duties of fathers, I just want to stress the awesome privilege it is of bringing up children, but also the awesome responsibility. There's a quotation from C.S. Lewis there from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. And he talks about bearing the burden of the glory of our neighbour. Yet the people we deal with will go on to spend eternity in one of two places. They will face two futures. And the way that we interact with them contributes to their journey to one of those two destinations. And he says, and what he says applies, I think, equally well to children as to anyone else. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And so how do we see our children go on to become everlasting splendors? Well, there are two ditches we can fall into. And Paul addresses each of those. The first, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. I think a number of ways in which fathers can provoke their children to anger. One is excessive harshness. You raise your voice or use a stern tone. And children, the shutters go down, they stiffen, they react. And they don't accept the correction that you have for them. They become angry, they become frustrated. Excessive harshness, excessive frequency of correction, picking up on every small detail that you think they've got wrong. Why are you eating the way that you're eating? Why are you sitting that way? Why did you say that? Why did you do that? That constant barrage of criticism. Inconsistency. Children have an innate sense of justice and fairness. How many times have you heard your children say, yeah, it's not fair? They can see if you're disciplining a particular sin in one child but not in another. Or hypocrisy. Again, children can see if you're not living the way that you're teaching them to live. Yeah, how can you tell children not to be angry when they see you getting angry with your wife or with other people? So harshness, frequency, inconsistency, hypocrisy. If children see those things, they're going to say, when they have the chance, when they have the freedom, I don't want anything to do with the faith that you hold that is causing you to bring me up in this way. Do not provoke your children to anger. And the alternative to that is what Brooke's grandfather described as saturation love. And that saturation love, it's giving children the love that they can take in no more. It's quality time, it's quantity time, it's undivided attention. Another way of thinking about this is picturing your children as cars with needing fuel. I need to make sure they have a full tank. And of course, cars run on different kinds of fuel. You have diesel cars, you have petrol cars. And if you put diesel in an unleaded car, if you put unleaded in a diesel car, you're going to get into problems very soon. The engines are going to seize up, the cars are going to stop working. And this comes back to knowing your children. You need to know what kind of fuel they run on. Maybe your child needs to talk and they just need you to listen to them. Maybe they need your praise and encouragement in their successes. Maybe they need physical affection. But saturate your children with love. Don't provoke them to anger. If that's one side of the ditch, that provoking them to anger with excessive harshness and lack of affection and inconsistency, the other ditch on the other side of the road is... it's kind of a laissez-faire attitude to parenting and kind of a hands-off, letting the children develop by themselves. And so Paul says, bring them up in something or other. And before we think about what he tells them to bring them up in, let's just think about the implications of the fact that he says, bring them up. Paul's attitude to children is not like I am coming as an immigrant into America, brought up somewhere else and brought into America, and I've got to learn to drive on the correct side of the road. And when I interact with people, this is how I come across. And what seems like a strong statement to me as a British person doesn't seem very strong to an American person. And these are the products in the supermarket. And all those cultural things that you need to learn when you go to a new place. That's not how Paul pictures fathers raising their children. Rather, he says, bring them up. This is like me growing up in England, where I'm just surrounded by the culture all the time, and I learn it instinctively. Paul doesn't view children as outside of God's people to be brought in at some later stage. He sees them as in, and to be brought up as within God's people. We see that just in chapter 6, verse 1, where he addresses children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He sees children as part of the body of Christ. This all follows from chapter 4, where he talks about there being one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He said all that, and now he addresses children as part of that one body. So children are in, and are to be brought up as if they're in. Well, how are they to be brought up? Well, they're to be brought up in what different translations variously render as the discipline or the instruction or the training of the Lord. Now, the word behind this is the word paideia, and it's got a number of aspects to it. And it is that general guidance that is given to a child to help them live their lives. And an aspect of that is instruction. So in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, in the Greek translation of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, that word instruction there is that word paideia. And what kind of instruction does Proverbs provide? Well, it provides instruction about every area of life. Instruction about our relationship with the Lord. Instruction about our relationship with parents, with friends. Our attitude to work, to money. Our attitude towards people of the other sex. And so that is an aspect of instruction. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says that the scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. Training is another word that could encapsulate what this means. This is that vision of instruction that we get in that first reading we had from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 again. You You shall teach them these words diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. That encompasses every area of life. At home, your relations with your other your relatives, and your interactions with them, all the activities of daily life. But also walking in the way, when you're out in the world, when you're out in the beauty of creation, when you're interacting with wider society, all of them have to be taught in light of God's word. And God's word has to be brought to bear on them. And this is for the whole of your life, not just every area of your life, but all the time. When you rise up in the morning and when you lie down. Every waking moment brought under the bearing of God's word. And so yes, that instruction includes fundamentally teaching people about the Lord, that he made your children, that they've rebelled against him, that they need the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, and what a life of righteousness looks like. But it means bringing every area of life under his word. And so, Christian fathers, we have a duty to provide our children with Christian education. And that can take a number of forms. I don't believe that the scriptures require fathers to do that themselves. I believe that the scriptures give permission for that to be delegated. And can I commend the LCCS that meets in this building as a means to do that? And Joseph, you can pay me later for giving a plug. But fathers, you have responsibility. You have to make sure that the examples that your children are seeing are godly examples, that the curriculum they're being taught is in accordance with God's word. Or that may be something you decide for, given your understanding of the nature of your children, the particular circumstances of your family, that you deliver at home. But the principle is, fathers have a responsibility to provide their children with a Christian education. It covers every area of life. No part of life is neutral. It all needs to be brought under God's word. So instruction is part of this word, this concept, paideia, but also, in the way it's used in the Bible, it also includes discipline. So Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. That word discipline is also that word paideia. And then in Hebrews 12, where it talks about the Lord's discipline, the painful circumstances that we experience in this life, producing holiness in us. That is also paideia. And so as Christian fathers, we have a responsibility as part of that raising of our children to discipline them. And that needs to be for their sake, not as an expression of our anger. Again, we're teaching our children that it's okay to hurt other people when we're angry if we do that. No, it's to be done for their sake when we're not angry, but we're doing it out of love for them, when we're in the right spiritual frame of mind. We're to be consistent with it. And again, you need to know your own temptations in this. Are you more likely to fly off the handle, or are you more likely to be passive in this? And if you're in a situation with other people and you're talking to them, and then something happens with your children and they need to be disciplined, will you just let it pass because you want to stay in that conversation? Or will you put your children first and say, I'm sorry, I've got to stop now, I've got to go and deal with this, and go off and deal with it? You know your own temptations, but we need to provide discipline for our children as part of this upbringing. So there's paideia, and then there's admonition. And that is the warning of children about improper conduct. So teaching them, yes, there are positive things, this is how you should live, and this is what you must not do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that what happened to Israel happened as a warning for us, the punishment in the wilderness. In Titus 3, Paul tells Titus to warn the divisive person. It's that same word. So yes, positively provide instruction, negatively, admonition, warning. And this can be done. Paul isn't commanding us to do something that can't be achieved. We can't do this ourselves. We need God's strength to do it. And so we need to cover this whole process in prayer. But it can be done. Now, as we start to draw to a close, you may be sitting there thinking, well, what if I haven't done this? You know, I'm in the middle of bringing up my children now, and I haven't been doing this so far. Or maybe your children have grown up, and they've left the home, and I didn't do this, and now spiritually they're not walking with the Lord, or they're in a lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. What then? And actually what you've heard this morning just makes you feel guilty. What then? I was reading something on Twitter yesterday, and someone was talking about being in a Christian nursing home, and the residents of this nursing home, they'd all believe that promise in Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And now some of their children don't even talk to them. So what about that? And what is the solution? Is the solution to say, well, ultimately, it's not your responsibility. You shouldn't feel guilty. It is a matter of their individual relationship with the Lord. Is that the solution? I believe what the scriptures say is that that is giving people a false peace, healing the wounds of God's people lightly. Because as I read the New Testament, it seems as though we have responsibility for how we bring up our children, and that the outcome of the way we bring them up is dependent on our actions. And I think we see that in 1 Timothy and the requirements for leadership. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, that an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? His qualification as an elder, caring for the household of God's people, is dependent on the outcome of how he brings up his family. And Titus 1:6 talks about elders having children who are believers. So I think there is a connection between our upbringing of our children and their future spiritual state. And so if our children aren't where they should be, we need to accept responsibility for that. And we need to confess that to the Lord, first of all, and identify those areas where we fall short. Which of us can ever say that we've done all that we possibly could? And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can receive forgiveness for that. That can be wiped away. We can be freed from any burden of guilt that we feel. And we need to confess that to our children as well. Verbally, maybe in writing. I think there's very little that is a more powerful demonstration of the gospel than a parent saying to a child, I too am a sinner. I've done something wrong here. Will you forgive me? And then love. And this comes back to what I was saying about saturation love earlier. Love your children as God loved you unconditionally. You don't have to endorse where your children are spiritually, morally, but love them. And they may be hesitant to receive that at first because of how things have been in the past. But pour on the love now. Ask God to show you how to love your children. And pray for them. But if we implement what Paul is saying here, if we don't provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction, the discipline, the admonition of the Lord, then we will fulfill that vision for fatherhood that God gives us right back in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, of men and women ruling over God's creation, exercising godly rule over it. We'll see that working itself out in history. In the lives of our individual children, we'll see these immortal souls becoming eternal splendors. And this is good news that we have to take to society. Because if we take this gospel out to society and the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, then we'll see fewer young people on the streets or being treated for addiction, behavioural problems. We'll see children fulfilling their potential academically in terms of their work. We'll be shortly coming to the Lord's table, where we'll eat bread and wine to remember Jesus' death on the cross for us. It is through his death that we are adopted as his children, brought into his family. And so as chosen, adopted, redeemed, saved children, go from here with your hearts turned to your own children. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ordering of society, with fathers exercising responsibility over their households. We pray for all fathers that you would give them the grace they need to bring up their children, to know and love you, to serve you faithfully in the world. Please show us where we need to repent of our sins, to confess them, and to amend our lives. We pray particularly for those who are concerned for children who have wandered from the faith or have fallen into sin. Would you bring them back? And we pray that we would see this good news go out into the world and bring about change in our society as well. Thank you that you turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In Jesus' name, amen.